Issues Etc. returned to the air on June 30th after being canceled by the previous leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during Holy Week of 2008. For a special 10-year anniversary donation of $100 or more, we'll send you a CD of Issues Etc. listeners' top 12 hymns. You can make an anniversary gift online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
The left is saying stare decisis, stare decisis, stare decisis when it comes to abortion. And that reason is that the language of Roe cannot be sustained by the Constitution of the United States.
If we would just take a pen and underline every time he mentions the Father, Jesus makes it crystal clear that we don't have a vote in this matter.
The reason to be a Lutheran, marry a Lutheran, stay a Lutheran, is so that I am always receiving this grace in a church that's preaching it in Christ crucified for me.
Pastors, thankful for the last 10 years of Issues Etc., give thanks to God. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation.
Several days ago in the Acts of Faith section of the Washington Post, there appeared this headline, "Why Some Christians Don't Believe in Gun Control. They Think God Handed Down the Second Amendment." The Washington Post did a poll and discovered that there is such a thing as Christian nationalism. They kind of wrote their own definition for it. And that if you are a Christian nationalist, by their definition, you are highly likely to oppose any kind of gun control. So how do you evaluate this? And is this a less than subtle attempt on the part of the authors here at the Washington Post to simply blame Christians in general for gun violence in the United States? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about that story in the Washington Post on Christian nationalism and the Second Amendment. Dr. Russell Don will be our guest a little bit later. Dr. Alfonso Espinosa joins us for part five of our series with him on dualities in Scripture. We'll talk law and gospel. He is author of the Issues Etc., Book of the Month for July, Faith That Sees Through the Culture. In hour two of Issues Etc., we'll go through some listener email and the Issues Etc. listener comment line, and then Pastor Kevin Martin will join us to talk about a piece he wrote recently for First Things titled "Kowo No Grow." We'll talk about whether or not contemporary worship, its push across denominational lines, is really about attracting new church members or something else. Feel free to join us with questions or comments on this Thursday afternoon. You can email us, talkback@issuesetc.org, send us a tweet at issuesetc, or our listener comment line, always open for our beloved on-demand listeners, 618-223-8382. Joining us to talk about a story in the Washington Post titled "Why Some Christians Don't Believe in Gun Control. They Think God Handed Down the Second Amendment," Dr. Russell Don, director of the pre-law program and associate professor of history and political thought at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He's a regular contributor to The Federalist. Dr. Don, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd. Good to talk with you.
Let's start with the basics. What do you think the framers had in mind when they wrote the Second Amendment to the U.S. Constitution?
Well, I think they had protection in mind, protection of themselves and their families and the things that they held dear. It was not that many years before that in April of 1775, the Redcoats had come, and when the Redcoats had come, they were specifically on a mission to take the colonists' arms and also to try to capture a couple of particular rabble-rousers. But really, the main thing they were after is the colonists' weapons, and so they were fully aware that they needed their armaments to protect themselves from tyranny. And so that's what the Second Amendment is about, is self-protection.
Does the Bible itself have anything to say pertaining to gun control?
Well, if it does, I'm not aware of it. There are, of course, verses that tell us to avoid violence and, you know, that a life of violence can lead to one's own violent end and that sort of thing. But opposition to people living a life where they are violent toward their neighbor is not the same thing as favoring gun control. What gun control is that those who have power are taking away the ability to protect themselves from those who don't have power. And there's nothing in Scripture specifically about that.
Can Christians of goodwill, can they disagree about how to implement U.S. gun policy with respect to the citizens' rights to keep and bear arms?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Like I say, Scripture is not explicit on it. There are those who are adamant about our right to protect ourselves. There are others who want us to be able to protect ourselves, but also recognize that America's moral fiber is such that we may not be able to keep that freedom because people are abusing their freedom to bear arms. I certainly don't think we're anywhere near the point where we ought to try to take away people's right to bear arms, but it is plausible that we could become such a horrifically violent society that we simply have to take away any possible means of violence. If we get there, then it'll be a different world than it is now.
Do you think that the Washington Post piece that occasions our conversation fairly described the beliefs of some Christians about the Second Amendment?
Well, maybe some few. You know, it says that in one quote, America's historic statements about human liberties, example, the First and Second Amendments, are imbued with sacred, literal, and absolute meaning. There may be some folks who feel that way, but I've not spoken with them. I don't know anyone who thinks that the right to free speech is absolute, or if they think that way, it only takes a question or two for them to realize it's not absolute. And you say, well, so I have a right to slander you? Well, no, of course you don't have a right to slander me. So, and then the same thing with the Second Amendment. Well, no one I know is against some sort of regulations on keeping and bearing arms. No one I know thinks that we should be able to have nuclear weapons in our backyards or anything like that. So this whole literal and absolute meaning, that's a pretty small number of folks. So yeah, sure, there may be some, but I don't talk with them.
One of the things that is highlighted in the Washington Post piece, they have come up with a definition of Christian nationalism, and key to their diagnosis of Christian nationalism is the idea that the United States is, in some sense, a Christian nation. How would you answer that question? Is the United States a Christian nation? If so, why? If not, why not?
Yes, that depends on what one means by a Christian nation, and I hate to split hairs that way, but it's an important distinction. Is America or has America ever been an officially Christian nation? The answer to that would have to be no. It simply is historically false to think that way. The First Amendment tells us that there is no established national religion. Now, has America ever been a majority Christian nation? Has Christianity been one of the predominant influences on culture at various times in American history? Well, certainly that's been true at a variety of times in our history. So if that's what one means by a Christian nation, a nation heavily influenced by Christianity and heavily populated by Christians, well then sure, in that way, we've been a Christian nation. In neither sense do I think we are a Christian nation today.
Is Christian nationalism, as the Washington Post authors define it, a real problem?
No. I mean, it's a real problem in the sense that there are some few folks who believe that either the church or Christianity should have dominion in America again, that there is sort of this, I mean, I do think that it exists. Christian nationalism exists. Is it a real problem? I don't think so, because those who believe that way are very few and, generally speaking, don't have all that much power.
Let's talk about how the Washington Post piece does define Christian nationalism. It bases it upon the combined answers to 6 survey questions. That's how they measure someone's adherence to Christian nationalism. The survey questions ask the respondents to agree or disagree with statements like the federal government should declare the United States a Christian nation, the federal government should advocate Christian values, the federal government should enforce strict separation of church and state, the federal government should allow the display of religious symbols in public places, the success of the United States is part of God's plan, and finally, the federal government should allow prayer in public schools. What do you make of those ways of diagnosing Christian nationalism?
Well, I think that the surveyors don't have a great understanding of the history of American policy and political viewpoints, and especially around the time of the founding. So the first question, the federal government should declare the United States a Christian nation. That might lead to a rational conclusion that this person is a Christian nationalist. But and the fifth question, the success of the United States is part of God's plan. Well, I don't think either of those is really a very biblically or constitutionally sound understanding of the United States. The idea that the United States is part of God's plan, also, I could see that as a legitimate question dealing with whether someone is a Christian nationalist. But question two, the federal government should advocate Christian values. Well, if by Christian values we mean things like the sanctity of life, that's not a Christian nationalist position. That's simply been the position for most of the history of the United States. The federal government should enforce strict separation of church and state. So if you answer yes to that, then it's viewed as that you're not really a Christian nationalist. And if you answer no to that, then you probably are a Christian nationalist, or it leads one to that conclusion. But that's just not a fair conclusion at all, because George Washington and John Adams and a whole host of other founders did not advocate the strict separation of church and state. So what the questioners are equating is their view that there should be a strict separation of church and state, as that's the reasonable view, and everything else is Christian nationalism, which is hogwash. Same with a couple of the others. Allowing the display of religious symbols in public spaces, that was acceptable for most of our history, and we were not Christian nationalists for most of our history. And the same thing with allowing prayer in public schools. So they really, I think, need some basic civics lessons.
Dr. Russell Dunn is our guest. We're talking about a story in the Washington Post on Christian nationalism and the Second Amendment. When we come back, of those six statements, I wonder how the founders would have responded to them. We'll go through one by one from the founders' perspective right after this. God's Word is filled with paradoxes. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July provides lenses to evaluate and bring clarity to these paradoxes. It's titled, Faith That Sees Through the Culture. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Faith That Sees Through the Culture, 1-800-325-3040.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. EdCruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at EdCruesome.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Confessions of a Well-Intentioned Preacher. It details how I mistakenly ignored or explained away entire parts of Scripture in order to protect my hearers from legalism. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Lyman Stone writes about the certainty he found in the presence of Christ in his word and sacraments. The free online Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. On this Thursday afternoon, July the 26th, we're talking about a Washington Post story on Christian nationalism and the Second Amendment. Dr. Russell Dunn is our guest, director of the pre-law program and associate professor of history and political thought at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He's a regular contributor to The Federalist. Before the break, we were talking about the six statements that the Washington Post used to diagnose Christian nationalism. I'm curious, to your knowledge, how would the founders have interacted with those statements? Go through them, if you would, one by one.
The first, federal government should declare the United States a Christian nation. There probably were some founders who would have advocated that, but it is not what prevailed constitutionally anyway. Now, they had days of prayer in Congress. They declared national days of prayer right back to the very first administration, the Washington administration. So there was, in a way, there was just no need to declare the United States a Christian nation because it was culturally already a Christian nation, Christian and Enlightenment, but still a Christian nation. So really, if anything, it was that they didn't need to declare it that. The federal government should advocate Christian values. Yes, in fact, a scholar by the name of Thomas West from Hillsdale College has written a book called The Political Theory of the American Founding or the American Founders. I don't remember the name specifically, but he has a chapter in there about the ways in which the federal government advocated virtue. And the overlap between virtue and Christian values was very nearly complete. So, yes, the federal government, and now it was done very much passively, and it was left mainly to the states. So it was the reason it wasn't done much from the federal government was a matter of federalism, not a matter of Christian nationalism. But the federal government left the states wide latitude with which to advocate Christian values. So it was really more of a state function than a federal function. The federal government should enforce strict separation of church and state. Well, depends on whom you ask. If you ask James Madison and Thomas Jefferson, they would have come closer to saying yes. Even they would have had some qualifiers. I mean, that description, strict separation of church and state. Well, does that mean that if you have a county fire department that it can't go put out a fire at a church? That strict separation of church and state would indicate that. And there really wasn't any, no one was claiming that at the time of the founding. So it kind of depends on what is meant by strict separation. Federal government should allow the display of religious symbols in public spaces. I can't think of one who would have said no to that unless they did so on the grounds that there shouldn't be religious symbols, that they're sort of iconoclastic. There were iconoclasts, and so they weren't comfortable with Christian symbols or any other sort of iconography in any spaces, but not on civics grounds. They wouldn't have opposed that because it's bad for the country to have displays of religious symbols in public spaces. The success of the United States is part of God's plan. Well, that was certainly the view before they became the United States among some of the early colonists. For example, John Winthrop in 1630 said very much that thing, except for without the term the United States. It was just themselves, the Massachusetts Bay Colony. The extent to which there were still people believing that the success of the United States was part of God's plan, well, yeah, there were some who believed that way. And then the federal government should allow prayer in public schools. Federalism, again, dictated that it was not up to the federal government to decide really anything about schools, to say nothing about whether there would be prayer there. Because the wording of the First Amendment is that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, meaning having to do with an establishment of religion. So that allows the states to do what they will regarding establishment of religion. And if that means prayer in public schools, then of course they could do that. So a lot of the mistakes in that survey have to do with a misunderstanding of civics, of basic federalism in the United States Constitution.
If the Washington Post piece authors were looking back on what you have just said about how the founders would have responded to those questions, how would they judge a George Washington or an Adams or a Jefferson? Would they regard them by their standards as Christian nationalists?
Yes, that's a good question. John Adams and George Washington, they probably would have viewed by these standards as Christian nationalists, which of course they weren't. Thomas Jefferson would have been much less a Christian nationalist, but he would have provided some uncomfortable answers in their minds. He would not have been unambiguously on their side, if you will.
I'm looking at those six questions, Dr. Don, and I'm saying there are points here to which I would disagree or agree with certain qualifications. There would be the obvious ones I would disagree with. I do not believe the success of the United States is part of God's plan other than very general providence. But if someone say, should the federal government advocate Christian values? Well, I would put an asterisk next to a yes, because I think the federal government, I think Christian values are indeed the best way forward for individuals and for societies. The question for me there, and this is where I think it gets terribly confused, is how should the government advocate for values that coincide with the Christian moral system? That's the stickler part there for me.
Yes, I couldn't agree more. That's a great way of putting it. And as you put it, where values or where morals cohere with Christianity, that doesn't make them necessarily specifically Christian values. They're just true, if that makes sense. So we don't want the government advocating particular beliefs about the Lord's Supper, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about things like that life is valuable, that human beings should not kill one another. That's a Christian value. So, of course, we want the government advocating for those. And as you put it, how is the government advocating them? And it kind of depends on which ones they are, whether the government is very active in that or is a little more passive in it.
So what do you make of the fact noted in the Washington Post piece that Christian nationalism, at least according to their survey, appears to cross both theological and demographic lines?
I think that has mainly to do with the nature of those six questions. The fact that those are really not very precise questions, just not very good questions overall, is going to lead to a breadth of worldviews still agreeing with those by and large, if you see what I mean. So they're so vague that, of course, someone who is a Roman Catholic and only shares some worldview aspects with an evangelical, of course, both of them might answer the same way because the questions are vague. So it really comes down to poor questions to me.
What do you think was missing from the Washington Post piece regarding, in a more general sense, what Christians believe about being citizens in the United States, etc.?
Well, I think there's quite a bit missing. One thing that seems prominent to me is that as Christians, we believe in submission to authorities. That means obedience to the laws. And so the Constitution, including the Second Amendment, is fundamental law. And so our government is made up of individuals, and they are bound to be subject to that fundamental law, just as the rest of us are bound to be subject to that fundamental law. So that's the first thing, is that it fits with Christianity that we be a nation of laws. Another one is that we are called to serve our neighbor. And Luther is not very big on self-protection, but he is very big on protection for neighbor. And so that is something that guns can be quite good for, is protecting our neighbor. We can protect spouses and children, literal neighbors, people next door, if need be, if we're armed, better than we can if we aren't armed. So service to neighbor is also missing.
How do you react to the final paragraph, and I'll simply read it for you, that appeared in the Washington Post piece? It says, "Sadly, it appears that mass shootings are not going away anytime soon. And unless we attend to the cultural divide among Americans, including our deeply held moral and religious frameworks like Christian nationalism, our inability to find common ground regarding gun violence won't be going away anytime soon either." What do you make of that?
Well, I think we know where they stand on these things. I think we know what axe they were meaning to grind with this survey. You know, our inability to find common ground regarding gun violence. I think we do have common ground regarding gun violence. No one is in favor of it except the people committing it. No one I know sits around and thinks, boy, we need more gun violence in America. So we do have common ground on gun violence. What we don't have common ground on is what to do about it, how to resolve the situation in a way that keeps our freedom and our ability to protect ourselves and our loved ones while minimizing the risk to others. So really what I see here is just people saying, until we get more people thinking the way we do, we're going to have continued gun violence. So we need to try to change other people's minds and get them thinking like we do, which is pretty typical of the hard left. And I try not to let it anger me and just to go off my back.
Do you believe that the Washington Post piece is a not so subtle attempt to lay the blame for gun violence, at least in the most general sense, at the feet of not so much Christian nationalists, but Christians in America?
Yes, it is that. It's showing that Christian nationalism occurs across denominational divides. Well, of course, they've set up questions that naturally lead to that result. So, we've got these dangerous Christian nationalists all across Christianity, and they're the reason for gun violence. They're the ones who won't let us put in place, the gun regulations. So really, Christians across the board are to be suspect. We are to be suspicious of them, which is, that's not very subtle.
If you had an opportunity to sit down with the authors of the piece that appeared in the Washington Post on Christian nationalism and gun control, 5 minutes to explain something to them, to say, look, this is what I found a little infuriating about your piece, how would you state that to them? How would you offer a corrective?
That's a great question. I believe I would start with the founders' understanding of natural law and natural rights. So I would start with sort of a historical, philosophical foundation to get them to understand how really what they're doing is they're couching most of American history as a bunch of Christian nationalists and, most of the founders and many Christians in history. And so give them a basic groundwork that could be common ground for them. They don't have to be Christians to understand that they have misunderstood civics and history, basically. And then I would go from there into their understandings or misunderstandings of Christianity and try to bring, if we already had common ground on the civics and the history, then maybe they could come to understand a little bit better about Christianity. And then really in conjunction with that is look at the six questions and indicate how poorly done that is and how they really can't even rely on this survey that they've done. I would go into all of this hoping that truth would prevail, but not particularly optimistic that it would.
Dr. Russell Don is director of the pre-law program and associate professor of history and political thought at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and he's a regular contributor to The Federalist. Dr. Don, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much for your time.
You're very welcome. The pleasure is mine, Todd.
On the subject of the U.S. Constitution, Dr. Ryan Anderson of the Heritage Foundation is going to be making the case for the First Amendment at the Fall 2018 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas, Texas. Now, early bird registration is $110. It includes 3 meals. Child care is free. Find out more about Making the Case Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas at issuesetc.org or give us a call 618-223-8385. When we come back, we continue our series on dualities in Scripture, talking about one of the big ones, law and gospel. Dr. Alfonso Espinosa will be our guest.
As you head to the beach this summer, why not skip the trashy paperbacks and stick a few copies of the Lutheran Witness in your tote instead? With insightful articles from some of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's most compelling voices, the Lutheran Witness magazine makes for great reading at the beach, on the front porch, or wherever. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues, Etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
40 Years Greatly Blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Lutherans for Life is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During July, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Lutherans for Life. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor. And today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces.